are celebrity, Karen. And so, and Scott, this is cracks me up. So Scott came to visit Biola, my fourth year, my senior year of soccer, and he came to visit, and he stayed in my room. And he still chose to come to Biola. And I ended up kind of coaching him a little bit when I was just helping coach at when I was my fifth year as an RA and all that. So lots of fond memories playing the Seahorses together and just watching, you know, God bring those two together, and it's just fun. So that's why I'm making a big deal. This is a lot of fun. They showed up without telling me, and Scott's on staff actually over at Grace Brethren in CME. So it's just fun to have you guys. Thanks for coming today, you guys. I don't do this for every visitor. If you're a visitor, I won't point you out like this, but they're old friends, so, and they deserve it for not telling me. So, hey, let's get into the Word now. If you open up to Matthew 19, today's subject is a subject that is close to our hearts. It's about children, but I'm going to talk about two subjects in the midst of the sermon that might be a little bit controversial, all right? So, I'm giving you a heads up. We'll walk through it. You know, last week, not like last week wasn't controversial too, talking about marriage and divorce and all that. But when Jesus brings up topics, that's why I like preaching through a book, starting from the beginning and going all the way through, because all these subjects in life will be brought up at some point. And I don't get to decide. The Word will kind of dictate it for us. And also too, there's things in the Word that confront us. We're in a culture that is increasingly calling evil good and good evil. And so as we're going to talk about two subjects in the midst of all this that might make some of you disagree with me, that's okay. I hope that as we go through the Word that you would let the Word confront you in your thinking. Not that I'm right, by the way. You don't have to agree with everything I say. But I want us to let the Word kind of sit and soak and sanctify us, okay? Are you guys with me? So that's kind of the precursor. We'll get to that in a minute. I'm not going to tell you what it is. It'll come up as we go, all right? So keep you on the edge of your seats, all right? But we've already seen that in the life and ministry of Jesus that children are important to him, right? He welcomed children to him. He blessed them. He went out of his way to do miracles for them. And he also, if you look at Matthew 18, the beginning of this series where Jesus is preparing the disciples for the community they were going to lead, right? He's only weeks away from dying on a cross and rising from the dead, and then he's going to ascend to heaven, leaving behind these disciples, later called apostles, to lead a community, all right? The community of the king. Right? This whole thing started in the end of chapter 17, where they were jockeying for position, right? Oh, who's going to be the greatest and all that? And he confronts them. Hey, if you want to be sons and daughters of the kingdom, are going to be characterized mainly by humility. A humility that doesn't jockey for position, but has a childlike faith, a childlike trust, but then treats each other with the same care that you should have for each other. And so we're kind of getting close to the end of this section. He brings up this topic again, and I wanted to spend a little bit of time bringing up some things about children that we need to talk about, okay? So that's where we're at today. But before that, I always like doing something to kind of lighten it up a little bit. But here's some letters to pastors from children. Dear pastor, please say in your sermon, Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week. I am Peter Peterson, sincerely Pete, age 9. Dear pastor, are there any devils on earth? I think there may be one in my class. Carla, age 10. Dear pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister. Yours sincerely, Arnold, age 8. Dear pastor, there's a lot of great ones. But dear pastor, my father says I should learn the Ten Commandments. But I don't think I want to because we already have enough rules already in my house. Joshua, age 10. And here's the last one. This is for, well, so many of you. Dear pastor, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished. One of my favorite shows or whenever I know. One of my favorite shows on TV is when, you know, they interview little kids Yeah, there's the one now called Little Big Shots. I'm not a big fan of that one. They get little, yeah. Anyways, but there's it's just always fun when they interview kids and hear what comes out of their mouth, right? Yeah. So today's passage, though, we are going to see what that our Lord values children. But it's more than just fun quips about children that we're going to look at today. There's much to learn, and I hope that this is something that both encourages you, but it also challenges you, because that's what he was doing here with his disciples. So let's hop into the word here. Then children were brought to him. Again, tons of crowds. They're there to be healed and stuff. But in the midst of this, then children were being brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. What? These parents are being rebuked by the disciples. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them, and then he went away. May today's passage inform our hearts, challenge our thinking, change our attitudes and actions, becoming better parents and a church better at discipling and truly loving our children and their parents. Okay? So we're going to walk through this and bring some things up. But first of all, I think in here you can see that parents of all generations of every land, parents have a special love for their children. Do I have to qualify that at all? I think that's pretty straight up. It's as they get older that we might have problems with loving them. But no, we start out usually with a special love for our children. And we see here the context is that we have parents bringing their children to the Messiah, desiring his blessing, okay? Any parent would want protection and blessing for their children, right? Wouldn't you do the same thing? I would have. Hey, there's this miracle worker. Hey, maybe he's the Messiah. I'm bringing my kid to him. Because in that culture, there was a culture where you would bring your children to the elders of the city for their blessing. You would bring your child to the patriarch of your family. We see that in Genesis 48, where Joseph brought his children to be blessed by Jacob. Okay? So there is that custom there, but why would they have this pressing desire, even though being rebuked by the disciples, why would they be bringing their children? Because they have a love for their kids. I want what's best for my kid, and this guy might be the Messiah. I want him to bless him. Okay, so that's kind of the context here. And we have to understand, and this is where I start going, you know, little, not sideways, but talking about the topic, is that I want to understand that kids are a special blessing from the Lord. The Bible says so. You know, Psalm 127:3, behold, pay attention. Children are a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. They're not, oh great, there goes our budget. There goes our plans for saving up for, you know, that down payment. No, they're a blessing from the Lord. We see in here the grace of God and the gift of children. This, again, this word, that heritage, it's a noun meaning possession, property, inheritance. The word implied a property that was given by means of a will or a heritage. It was something that was being, in a sense, given to you to be passed on, but that would be something that you could count on as a security. Back then, there was no welfare system. The welfare system was, well, before even the church, was your children in any society of that time. Now, for sure in the church later on as it got built up, but here's the deal. There were no homes to send your parents away to. You took care of them in your home. Your children would be raised around grandmas and great-grandmas if they lived that long. But that was just part of the system, but it was an inheritance. It was something that would be part of you taking care of you in your old age. But there's more to that than just, oh, it's your welfare system. It's more than that, okay? We'll keep looking through this. They're a gift, a blessing from God, one that has incredible responsibilities, pain, and some definite suffering. You guys ever suffered because of your children? I made my mom suffer. And our kids do. There's something about your kids that God can use to grab a hold of you in your innermost gut, right? When something happens. I'm on the phone on a pastor's retreat about 100 miles away, and I hear, as I'm talking to Renee, a scream. Jake fell off the stairs and broke his arm. He, what, three at the time? Five times. That's right. We just moved here. I hear it on the phone. You know what I did? Oh, it's fine, hon. I'll talk to you later. Just call me when you're at the hospital. I'll just talk. What did I do? I left the retreat, borrowed a friend's car because I got rid of, right up with one of the other guys. And I sped very fastly. There's something about that. When I got hit in the eye with this surfboard, I was like, well, there you go. I'm old and I'm going to have maybe missing an eye, but all right, whatever. But when it's your kids, goof, grabs a hold of your gut, right? And, you know, I've talked to many of you, you know, children who aren't following the Lord and just the pain that that brings. Children are a gift, but there's more to that gift. It's something God uses. He uses our children to help us grow up in the Lord. He drives us to our knees, and that's good for us. You say, oh, they give us gray hair. So you know what? Gray hairs are actually a sign of wisdom. I just remember the day that we brought Taylor home. Our first child, we brought her home, Renee and I, and we put her on the couch in her little thing. We just looked at each other saying, oh, man. There's no nurses here. There's no other people. It's just us. Renee, go for it, Renee. It was intense. It was like, wow, this bundle of vulnerable neediness was now dependent on us. Amazing. Amazing. But they're a grace of God to help us grow up. But they're also, you know, we just see that there's a natural love. We loved our kids even before they entered the world. When we found out that Renee was pregnant both times, immediately, crazy me, I start talking to her tummy. Singing, praying, just getting ready because we couldn't wait. And it was something I grew up never thinking I'd have kids or be married. I just didn't think that way. And all of a sudden, click. Anyone else experience that? There's a parent's natural love that God gives. There's a great quote, we never know the love of a parent till we become parents ourselves. But here's the deal. God calls us as parents. If you become a parent, and by the way, this principle applies to those who never have kids, because you can be a spiritual parent. I've talked about this before. When I was a youth pastor, some of my best staff were those who were single and had been single most of their life, because they saw the kids there as their spiritual children, and they invested in them, and they had spiritual offspring, where they were able to be called my true father in the faith. God has something even more specific for parents to do with their children. We have not just a natural love, but we also have a supernatural calling. And that's where we get Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Listen to this. Moses' final farewell address to this generation that had grown up in the desert. And one of these just key passages right in the middle of his sermons here, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, listen up. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is called the Shema of Israel. This is the great statement of the monotheistic God religion that they have. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Do you recognize that quote? Jesus did when he said, what's the greatest commandment? He quotes this right here. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, all parts of the day. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. If you go to Israel today, you'll see that there's some Jews who take that literally and put this commandment in a little box, and they will tie it to, they have a leather strap with the box here with it, and they also have it, a little thing right here on their head. They take this literally. That's not what the point of what he's doing here. He's saying, look, your hand was symbolic of when you work, your actions. Between your eyes, what's that symbolic of? Your thinking. God's word is supposed to be in your work and as you think. How you view life, your decisions that you're going to make. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You guys know the little mezuzah? Have you ever been to someone who's to their home? You'll see a little little silver box on the side of the doorway, and they have inside there this little passage, and they're taking, again, literally. Well, I don't think it's a bad thing. But what is he saying here? It says, may your house be a house dedicated to the Lord and following his ways and his word. And then by your gates, what's that? That's where the public walks by. May your life in the public be characterized by God's word and God's ways. That's what he's saying. And this is to the generation that had grown up in the wilderness, that had unfaithful parents. And yet Moses is saying, no, you need to be characterized as people who love and follow God. And it's not just you be characterized. What are you supposed to do to your children? Teach them diligently. God's supernatural call on parents is more than merely providing for their material and emotional needs. He calls us to point our children to God. So the first part of this out of Deuteronomy 6 is that a parent's faith comes first. Your faith, it's not, oh, I'm going to take them to church because church is good for them. Your faith is foundational. Your love for God is commanded. There's a common saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So what kind of tree are you? Because that's the kind of tree your kid's going to grow up to be, most likely. Not always, but generally. Dads, so important here. It's not mom's job to teach them. It's yours too. Dads? One person said that one father is more than 100 schoolmasters. One involved father. Do they see a dusty Bible, a poor attitude about going to church on Sunday mornings, a laughter at biblical standards and how you live, or do they see parents who truly love Jesus and pursue him? I mean, again, guys, if you feel like going like this at you, well, yeah, I am in a sense because I'm doing it this way too. We are being challenged to be parents, and again, spiritual parents. So that means everyone in this room. Are you loving God first? Is he part of you? A parent's love for your children means you teach them about God. You have to teach. They don't grow up naturally knowing God. Do they? Naturally, it's all about me and what I want. It says, no, we got to point them to God. We got to teach them about God. We have to be biblical. That does not mean you have to be a theologian or go to seminary. It means just make the word a part of your life together. If you notice something going on, Renee was so good at this, but the minivan after church events or things that we went to was often a time of instruction. So, what did you notice about what happened there to the kids? Oh, mommy, that was not good. There'd be discussion about what just happened. And then some biblical things talked about. Teach them about God. Be biblical. We loved VeggieTales as an introduction for our children. Okay? VeggieTales, I loved it. I watched it probably more than they did. But it was an introduction to having a worldview that included God. You teach them about God in every area of your life. The hows of following God in recreation, work, school, friendships, Sundays, midweek, free time. You show them where he is and how to obey him in all of life. Especially in learning how to forgive and extend grace. But remember, you are their filter for interpreting life. They are not born knowing how to view life from God's point of view. Remember, they're born in sin as sinners. And they need mom and dad to show them what righteousness is. Okay? But that leads to the next part is that you have to show them how to love and obey God. You have to be an example. Again, the worst phrase that we could ever take on and kind of throw around a lot, do as I say and not as I do. Again, none of us is perfect, but the point is we have to match those much more. If we want our kids to see God and to see how to do it in their own lives, they need to see mom and dad at it too. And when you blow it, do you disguise it? What do you say? Yeah, I blew it. And please forgive me. And you know, it wasn't the right thing to do, and I need to change that. I'm going to, because I want to honor Jesus. They need to see that too. You must be a model. And this whole teaching thing, this is a little aside. I think this have my notes, right? The next one. Oh, I didn't show this. By the way, I thought this was so cool. This is an ancient thing for children to learn to teach them how to walk. It's a walker. This is from about 2,000 years ago. Isn't that cool? Parents have always loved their kids and wanted to help them learn, right? We think we have all the cool stuff. Well, that's pretty cool. That's made out of wood. You can go to the next slide. Okay, you need to go. You're way, way behind. Keep going. Okay, we're right. Next one. Here we go. So I want to do a little side here on teaching, okay, because it says teach your children, all right? Teaching includes both positive instruction and negative instruction. It's both. Just like when we get encouragements from the Lord, you know, in His Word, we also get exhortations, commands, right? Don't do this, but do this. Put off, put on. So our instruction is both negative, commanding obedience, and discipline's a part of it. Discipline is learning negative consequences, even pain when disobeying. And this is where I'm going to touch on something a little controversial. I'm going to talk about spanking. I'm not going to tell you you have to spank, but we're in a culture that says if you spank, you are doing what? Abusing. All right? So let's talk about that for a little bit. All right? I believe parental discipline includes spanking. Now listen here, when I say spanking, I mean appropriate, okay? I mean where it's not harsh, done in anger, Ephesians 6:4, don't anger your children with your anger. That's what it says, you know, fathers do not anger, you know, provoke your children in anger. That verse actually says parents or fathers don't anger your children with your own anger. We don't discipline in anger. We discipline it in controlled ways to appropriately teach them and discipline them. I do believe a red bottom does indeed instruct, because you're teaching them disobedience has a consequence that is not good. If you never teach your kids that there's negative consequences to their sinful, selfish decisions, you're growing up an entitled kid who's going to learn the hard way at work by getting fired a lot and having a terrible marriage, because they won't learn to respect authority. I totally disagree with the self-esteem movement. Matter of fact, the guy who was one of the key promoters of it, Dr. Spock in the 70s, admitted in the 80s, I did the wrong thing. Look at my own kids. And yet it's still taught today. Now again, I'm not talking about squashing their spirit, but you know what? They are born in sin, and they prove they're sinners. They're not little innocent, you know, cherubs. They need Jesus, right? And you guys know I don't mean this harshly, like I'll just kill them. No, I don't mean that at all. But we need to talk frankly about how the Bible sees them, because God's view of children is the right view. Who created this whole thing we're calling life and people? God did. We have to take His word for it. We're turning out generations of entitled, self-centered adults. Again, spanking's not the only way, but it needs to be part of the parental toolbox, the parental arsenal. It needs to be in there. And by the way, not all kids respond to spanking. Some of them just, I can handle the pain. For the recording, I'm looking at my daughter. For the online notes. But listen to this. Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him who He hates, whom He loves. As a father, the son in whom He delights. So discipline, parental discipline comes from love. It's a sign of love. If I didn't care for my kids, we would not discipline them. All right, so what you want to do, you go for it. See ya. That ain't love. No, what you're doing is destroying you. I'm going to help you stop. And discipline's going to be one of those things that helps me help you see that. Hebrews 12, 7 through 10. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons.
Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he, meaning God the Father, disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. Do you see what Scripture is saying here? Far from being a dirty word, discipline is evidence of love. There's a series of articles by Chip Ingram, and I put it in my notes if you want. I can send you the link. It'll be online at some point here. But it's a multi-part series that talks about biblical discipline and the role that spanking even plays in it. And I'd encourage you, if you're thinking about that, read that series. And they also have some great books on parenting that I've also put in the notes. Listen, this is from Billy Sunday, a famous evangelist in the early 1900s. Some homes need a hickory switch a good deal more than they do a piano. A child who's allowed to be disrespectful to his parents will not have true respect for anyone, Billy Graham. Loving discipline encourages a child to respect other people and live as a responsible, constructive citizen, James Dobson. Let's just read a couple passages on spanking. I just want you to know that this is something we have to wrestle with. Again, if you disagree with me, that's okay. I'm not going to fight about it or whatever, but I want you to wrestle with this. Again, those of you your kids are out of the home, you still have a role in this, your grandparents maybe. Or you're discipling somebody who might have a child in the future, may have a child, and you get to help them learn God's ways. All right? So we all need to listen to this and understand this. So some passages on spanking, and remember again, I'm going to say this again and again and again. It's got to be done in love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if we don't have love, we're a waste of time. In 1 Corinthians 16, 14 says, let everything be done in love. Even negative instruction like this. And it can't be in anger or to harm them. Okay, but listen to this, Proverbs 23, 13 to 14. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with the rod, again, the picture is, we think striking with the rod, no, it's talking about parental discipline, and it was to the bottom, okay, wasn't hard. If you strike him with the rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, from hell. You're helping them learn that disobedience is a negative thing, and there's consequences to it, and there's pain involved. That's very appropriate. Because again, if they don't learn it in your home, they will learn it in life. You're not doing them any favors, because they will go into a job in a workplace and they'll think, I don't have to respect this. I do what I want. I'm the center of the universe, and I'm going to make this decision. I don't care what my boss says. You know what the boss is going to do? Oh, you're right. I should have listened to you. What do you think the boss is going to do? You're fired. See ya. And then your child, who may be a parent at that time, who has a wife and kids depending on them, now are suffering because of his decision. And if you didn't discipline him, because of your lack of discipline. Does it make sense? Again, I'm not thinking of anyone specific. Please hear that. It's just, this is what it's saying, but we're in a culture that is totally anti. Oh, it's only got to be positive. No, parental discipline has negative side to it too. When I was playing for Coach Orr, I hated it when he'd wear red, because that was a signal to us that we were going to get killed, and he would kill us, especially when we were slacking off in a game. We didn't, I got red carded or something, whatever. But, but there was discipline, and it was good for us, because we learned. That's true for all of life. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. You get to teach him the fear of the Lord. You get to start teaching him wisdom and discipline. Negative discipline is part of it. I hate that word called, what they call spanking, corporal punishment. Sounds like in the military, the firing squad or something. I just call it parental discipline. And, that's just, so that's, all that being said, that's a little side note. Again, we can talk about this afterwards if you want, and I don't think you're, if you don't spank your child, that's all right, but I think you need to take these and think this through. The last part out of the Deuteronomy 6 passage is the last thing, is that we're supposed to remind our kids of God's grace. That's part of that's later on in the passage. But he says, help them look back at history, at what God has done. He was telling the children of Israel, when you teach your children, help them remember what God has done. Why? So they can learn to look forward. The same God who did this is the same God who's going to guide and take you. And that we have to tell our kids. We need to tell kids, our children, here's what God did in our lives. Here's the mercy and grace he showed to us so that when they're facing trials in life, they go, oh, wait, okay, God has been faithful to our family. He will be faithful. You have to look back to move forward. So we have to remind them of his goodness and grace. And I want to bring up this passage too, Proverbs 22:6, a parent's promise, quote, put quotes around the promise. Let me explain this. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. I've had parents cry about this passage, saying, God has forsaken me. My children, I did my best to raise them in the Lord, but they are not walking with God. God is not faithful to his promises. Well, first of all, here's what you need to know. Scripture has different genres. Not all of them are straight didactic teaching passages just like Paul does. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't. Okay, those are really straightforward. Proverbs is part of what's called wisdom literature. It's called generally truisms, right? You reap what you sow. Is that generally true? You do something for a while, you're going to get the consequences of it, generally. Okay? So that's the first part we need to know. It's the generally true principles of life that are most that are true most of the time. It's not a promise where God says, I'm going to do this for you. Thus saith the Lord. This is a proverb, okay? It's not a promise about our children in the sin, because these are independent human beings who must interact with God themselves and deal with God on their own. You are not in charge of their salvation, nor their persevering in the faith. Hear that, parents? You can't save your kids. You can point them to Jesus, show them how you love Jesus, but you are not in charge of their salvation. God is. He uses us as an important means to show them God, show them about himself, but you are not the one who carries that responsibility on your shoulders, okay? So that's something you need here. This word where it says train, it means to get started on the right way and then keep instructing. Again, they don't naturally know God's ways, the ways of righteousness, the way of wisdom, the way of discernment. You need to be like that picture of that walker I showed you. You need to help them learn that by being that walker for them. Train them. You're a PE teacher. You guys remember your PE teachers growing up? They made you do stuff you didn't want to do and do it again and again. You're a math teacher. Remember your math teachers? How did they teach math really well? Repetition. The basics, 2 plus 2 equals 4. What's 4 minus 2? What's 1 plus 3? You know, it's repetition. That's what parenting is. Training. It's hard work. I've said this a million times. Yeah, that's what parents do. Train them up in the way he should go. That means in the ways of the Lord and in their particular strengths and weaknesses. Again, we had to discipline Taylor and Jake differently. They're different people. They responded differently, even though they were raised in the same home. God deals with us all differently, right? Right? Because we've been given different gifts and strengths and weaknesses, and that's. But when you train them up, find their way that helps them learn best. Find the way that, again, when it comes to discipline, works with them best. And then be a trainer. Help them confront themselves. Be honest. Your kid is not the next Michael Jordan. No matter how much you love them, it doesn't matter if they've, you know, if you love it doesn't, if they don't have the skills, they don't have the skills. That's okay. I wasn't going to be the next Pelé. I wanted to be, but I had to be honest about my skill level and what kind of player I could be. We have to be honest with our kids, look at their strengths and weaknesses, and help them move in the direction that'd be helpful as best as we can. But don't teach them to be, I'm the center of the universe. Be honest. If they do well in math in school, they probably shouldn't be an accountant. Right? Working with numbers? Does that mean you hate them for saying that? Please tell me that you understand that. It's helping them, right? And we have to help them in their goals for life. That includes God. We have to train them in the way they should go see God everywhere. And what it says, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We need to make sure we're training into them that pathway so they know where it is. Some of you have children who just, as soon as they got out of high school, they walked away from God. But here's the deal. If they were to start wondering, hey, what is this whole thing about God? They're in their 30s, their 40s. Would they know the pathway to come back to? Because you trained it into them and they saw it in how you lived. See, God's in charge of their salvation, but he says we get to be the ones that show them what the pathways of God look like. And if your kids, and I've seen this many times, kids, when they get their own kids, realize, uh-oh, and they realize how important it is to raise children in the ways of the Lord so that they have the better life. And I don't mean like riches, but they recognize God's ways are best, but they saw it from you. Your kids, by the way, even if your kids don't walk away from you, your kids are going to fail. How do I know? They're from you. My kids do. We're all born with the sin nature. They will fail. The best of kids will fail. But do they know about the forgiveness and grace of God? Have they seen it from mom and dad? This feels heavy. There's a lot of responsibility in there and all this parenting stuff, but we need to understand this. They don't raise themselves. We've got to be involved. In church, we have a role in the raising of children. It's called discipleship. These principles are the same for discipleship. Spiritual parenting. All this being said, again, I want a little side note there about what the parents, God's calling on parents is to be. We need to get back to this passage. And here we see something that really irritated the Lord. We see the disciples roadblocking these parents and their children, and we see Jesus' own indignation. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, and we know from Mark that he says that he was indignant when he saw them doing this. He says, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them. There are roadblocks in your child's life. There were roadblocks back then. Back then, children had very low position in society. If you had a child that was a little tough to bear, they would just leave that child out in the elements. If you didn't get the son and it was a daughter, the father had the right just to say, we don't want that child, and just leave it out for the animals. Yeah. Jewish society was a little bit better, but here's the kids were expected to know their place. They valued them a little bit more. Children were loved, but were socially powerless. The high infant mortality rate meant they were physically powerless, while many dying before attaining maturity. In the poorest places like Egypt, perhaps half of those born died by the age of 12. Poor Gentile families often discarded babies if they thought they could not support them. Now, when the Christian church came around, things changed for the better, definitely. But in this situation here, you just see Jesus being ticked at these disciples for lacking his own love and compassion. And he had just told them, we need to take special care of children. And look at chapter 18. If not that day, the day before. And they're sitting there rebuking the parents. Don't bring your children to the Messiah. Oh my goodness. But the key challenge immediately comes to mind when I was reading this is for all of us adults in the church. What are some ways we might be hindering our own children from coming to Christ? Think about that. Are we hindering our children from knowing and seeing Jesus Christ, the Messiah? We have to think that through, because may our church be a place where kids know and they see people who love Jesus and know that they're cared for. What is your attitude towards children? What is the attitude that they see? Do they see us kind of wanting just to make sure they're not getting in the way of things, not making noise? Or do we embrace them and love them? And by the way, do you know how evangelistic children's ministries can be? The biggest evangelism in our church right now is our children's ministries. How do I know that? They're not Christians. They're not born Christians, even though they're born to you in Christian homes. They need Jesus. And by the way, if they ever bring friends, guess who's also paying attention now? Those parents of those children. Our children's ministries is vital because our Savior says so, and because, oh my goodness, this is evangelism. So for every one of you who goes back there and holds those children, loves them, takes time to get to know them and teach them, thank you. The Lord is pleased. If we have to get rid of all of our ministries, we'll never get rid of our children's ministries. And that's why we're doing the youth this summer. I mean, you know, we had a hiccup, you know, in the life of our church with the lack of a youth director, but Renee and I are like, we got to keep this going because those youth, they're nuts. They need help. You guys know I love you. Stop looking at me like that. I'm just kidding. Too important. So here we go. We see that, you know, we're challenged to be encouraged to encourage children towards Christ. We need to be an encourager of children to know the Savior, not to be comfortable in church, but to know the Savior. Jesus was ticked. You know, he just told them to protect and love and envelop them in the community, to pursue these vulnerable youngsters. And instead, he sees his own disciples pushing them away. It says they didn't just rebuke parents once, they were rebuking these parents. And he says, stop it immediately. Quit being a roadblock. You're hindering them. Change your actions, your character, your attitude towards children. See their importance. Love them. Have the same compassion and show it in your actions. Get to helping children meet the Messiah, and guess what? You will help their parents meet the Messiah. So many people over the years have told me how they became Christians because their children became Christians. Isn't that cool? Jesus even said it from the mouths of babes. He has ordained praise. And we do see Jesus' special love for children and a childlike faith. For such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. And we also hear in Mark and Luke, they add, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So first of all, Jesus' special love for children. We've talked about this already. He always used children as a positive example of faith. Included a few passages up there. We also see Jesus' protection of children as a punitive command, meaning if you don't take care of them, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the sea. He's talking about our attitude and our care for children. If we cause them to stumble, he cares for them, folks. That same care we need to have. In the midst of this, and I've had this question recently come up, but I've had this many times over the years in ministry, there's a common question, what about my child who died? I had a miscarriage. What about my child who died at age six months? What about my three-year-old? What about my child who was mentally handicapped? Big question, isn't it? Well, I believe that, and here this is going to be going a little bit over here. I'm giving you my opinion, but this is a firm opinion I have, a strong conviction about what I believe the scriptures teach. So I'm going to make a case right now that I do believe there's an age of accountability, and I do believe that children, if they die before that age, again, that's up to God, and it's going to be different for every one of them, but I do believe they go to heaven. All right, so here's my case. All right, you ready with me just to hear it out? Okay. So, first of all, children, for sure, this is undisputed, and I totally agree with it, that they are born in sin. They're born with a sinful nature. Thank you, Adam. It says that, Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, and goes on from there. The Bible says that they're born in sin, but here's the deal. They prove it very quickly, don't they? Mine! Don't touch this. No, no, no. Flick the finger. Then when they're not looking, what are they doing? Right? We saw that in our home all the time. And why do they act like that? Because they're just like Dad. And we were just like our forefather, Adam. But when does someone get saved? When are they to be held accountable for choosing or rejecting the evidence of God? and the voice of their conscience. See, the Bible says that there is evidence for God, and all men will be without excuse. No matter where they live, they will be without excuse when they stand before the Creator. That's in Psalm 19, 1 through 6, creation, and also Romans 1:18 says it too. Creation condemns. It proves there's a God, the evidence is there, but men hold down the truth and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 through 21 and following. And then God gives them over at some point. Then the other one says their conscience convicts them. Romans chapter 2, a sense of right and wrong. And when I do something wrong, my conscience tells me I did something wrong. I'm culpable for it. I'm guilty. And I'm going to have to answer for it. Okay, so that's true for everyone everywhere. But what point does that become true for an infant? So can an infant hold down the truth and unrighteousness? Okay, just keep that part in mind. But let me get to some of my other evidences. I believe they are still saved by grace and mercy. Okay, and here's the passages. First of all, I've already talked about Jesus' constant use of childlike faith and then blessing them. They're a positive example. I think that's part of it. We also see Jesus' constant special protection and compassion for children. We also have a hint, one of the things, is of an age of an accountability. Isaiah 7:14, and the virgin shall give birth to a child. We use that in, you know, the Christmas. But Isaiah 7:16 says this, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And so in the midst of that prophecy, we have a little hint. Is there an age of accountability? It says, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Okay, so there's a hint there. We also see David's reaction to the death of his baby son. You see it in 2 Samuel 12:16 through 23. I'm just going to end up. After the baby dies, he'd been grieving and praying, Lord, please don't take the baby. It was his judgment. God was judging him for having an affair with Bathsheba. And the baby was, he says, I'm going to take that baby from you for your sin. But here's what David said. Because they asked him, why after the baby died, he washed up and then he went about business now. And they said, whoa, what's going on here? You were grieving. He goes, here's what he said. He said, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No, you can't. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Notice what he says, I shall go to him. Now here's, listen to this. He's saying, look, I'm going to die, but that's not the end of things. He did believe in an afterlife. We see that from Psalm 16. Psalm 16, 8 through 11, but right in the middle of it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I know there's an afterlife and I'm going to be with you. Now couple that with his statement saying, I can't bring my child back to me, but I'm going to go to him. He just said, I know when I die, God's not going to leave me in the grave. He's bringing me into his presence and I'm going to have pleasures forevermore. And he just said, well, I know I'm going to see my baby when I die. That baby didn't choose God. Okay, so that's another one. And then there's a passage in Jeremiah 19:4. Babies who are sacrificed to pagan idols. These were Jewish babies and the parents were being disobedient, sacrificing them to idols. But these children, these infants, these babies were called innocents. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. That word is a judicial word. Not just, oh, they're so sweet and kind. It's actually a word, a judicial word. Pertaining to one free of blame and not guilty, free from obligation, not to be held in a legal accusation. This is from one of the many lexicons that, just so you know, I'm not making this up. A morally pure and guiltless person. So there's another thing. These children did not choose or to reject the Lord, and yet they died, even being sacrificed to pagan demons, and yet they were called innocents. And then here's some other thoughts that may add to my conviction. I already talked about God's judgment on deliberate and adult decisions to sin and reject him. Again, I talked about Romans 1:18. It's hard for an infant to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Also, I think it's really interesting that the bar or bat mitzvah, the coming of age ceremony, the initiation into the adult community, is around what age? 12 to 13, 14, that age range. That's when they're now being considered by the community to be held responsible for their actions, to be a contributing part of the community. I just think that's interesting. And that's built into Jewish culture, and it had been. Matter of fact, Jesus, when he was at the temple at age 12, that little tidbit we have, many say that might have been Jesus' own bar mitzvah. You know what bar mitzvah means? Son of the commandment. Bat mitzvah, daughter of the commandments. Being held responsible to be an adult before the commandments of God in the life of the community. Okay, so that's a little thing there to, I firmly believe that. I know there's disputes on both sides, but I have a strong conviction about that. And again, they're not saved by the parents' faith. I do believe it's saved by the grace of God and his mercy. But let's just finish up here with Jesus' continued exhortation to childlike faith. I want us to finish up with this. Sam touched on this several weeks ago, where Jesus in the Mark and Luke passages adds, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Jesus reiterates what he's already said in 18. We need to have a childlike faith. And what does that mean? A recognition of being helpless when it comes to salvation or gaining entrance into the kingdom of God. Have you seen yourself as helpless in that sense? Or do you see yourself as smarter than others? Do you recognize your helplessness? A childlike faith is there's an acknowledgement that we are completely dependent on Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, for eternal life. Jesus is your only hope. It's a confession that we bring nothing to the table. We have nothing to offer. We too were like those crowds when Jesus says they were like, you know, sheep without a shepherd, desperate, in need. A childlike faith is an acceptance that my state before Christ is that I was dead in my sin, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4, having no hope until God enters the picture through Jesus Christ. And that's why verses 4 through 9 are so amazing, because it says in verse 4, I was dead, but God. The best two words ever. A childlike faith is a cry of joy because God acted first to save me. While we were yet sinners, God sent his Son. It says, we love because he first loved us. It's a song of praise because of the free gift of God and salvation. Romans 6:23, it's nothing I earn nor deserve. It's a firm hope in God, a confidence, a trust, a belief in his promise of salvation. So I just wanted to finish up with a childlike faith. That's what it's talking about. It's not being childish, but it's having that absolute trust in God. I can't do anything. God, thank you for what you've done for me. So what? And here's some challenging questions. First of all, do I value children? Do I value children? And I mean not just, oh, you know, you guys see me, I high-five them and all that kind of stuff, but I really want to interact with them. I want them to know that they're an important part of our church, and we love them. And we're bent, we're committed to seeing them grow in the Lord. Am I hindering our children from meeting Jesus, my own children or the children of this church? Am I getting in the way? Is there something I'm doing? Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Ask, he'll show you. Do I understand the role parents play? If I'm a parent or a spiritual parent, it's indeed a huge responsibility in the life of a child, both for their emotional and spiritual development. And then finally, this last part here is what gets in my way of having a childlike faith? Am I willing to make changes? What specific changes and when? Do I have a faith that where I acknowledge my neediness? You know, we don't have to walk around saying, woe is me, I'm not talking about that. But that understanding, the only thing I bring to the table is my sin and my deserved punishment. And oh my goodness, that cross is a sign of amazing grace. Overwhelming love. And may our faith be evident. May people see, hey, to become a Christian doesn't mean you become the intellectual elite and you get in all these theological arguments, or you turn into a somber, I don't know. It's understanding our need for the Lord and our absolute joy that we're saved and we get to tell others about him, right? All right, let me pray, and then we'll finish up the song here. God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Jesus, for, oh, wow, your consistent, overwhelming example of your love for children. And then to know that we're called your children. Lord, I pray that our church would be a place where people recognize that we can all have different levels of faith, but absolutely foundational faith, but people recognize that we're called to have a childlike trust in you, and that doesn't matter where you're from, what degrees you have, or whatever. It's just knowing you and following you and just rejoicing in your salvation because of your sacrifice on the cross for us. Lord, as we walk out of here, I pray that we would be thinking about how we can be a church more committed to loving our children in the best way possible and discipling them. May we be a church more committed to seeing your salvation be broadcast in our children's ministries, in our youth. Lord, we love you. Thank you for what you are doing and what you have done. But God, we pray for more. We want you to work mightily here. So we love you, God, and we just go out praising your name. In Jesus' name, amen.